Welcome everybody. It is Friday night, April 27, 2018. We're in our series, The Just Shall Live by Faith. Oh, we're finally back at it. And we're going to talk tonight on how do those justified by faith live. We're only going to look at Galatians 3, verse 1 tonight. Galatians 3, verse 1. This is a live recording. All in favor, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you as we make our way through this series, The Just Shall Live by Faith, that we have made it to the live part. And now, Lord, we do ask for the help of your Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth of this word, Lord, so that we are not bewitched and we are not living foolishly, Lord, not really understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, God, we ask for your Holy Spirit to be in our midst, to open the eyes of our minds to comprehend and open the eyes of our hearts to receive. And, Lord, we thank you for this. We pray, Lord, that it will be become on the inside of us a foundation that stands sure. And so, Lord, we give you the praise and we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's see. Some, not all of what I'm doing tonight, but some of what I'm doing tonight is from some of Jim's research or notes that I have found, and I just kind of worked it into what I did and other sources, but and I only wanted to work on this one verse. But first, we're going to have a very brief overview of what we know so far, because it's been a couple of weeks. Okay, Paul is writing the Galatians because teachers came from Jerusalem. These Judaizers insisted that Gentile believers could not be true believers until and unless they were circumcised. The Galatians must adhere to the law of Moses. Paul wrote to disprove the Judaizers' doctrine, saying that the Gentile Galatian believers were being foolish and even bewitched. The gospel is sufficient, and adding anything to the gospel nullifies the gospel. There we go. Paul defended his apostleship and apostolic authority. He asserted that the Galatians were turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Jewish teaching was being substituted for the truth of the gospel. The Galatians needed to end this foolishness. Righteousness was never intended to be by law in God's plan. One is justified by faith, justified in Christ. That's from Galatians 2, verses 16 and 17. Believers, beware of subjecting ourselves to the slavery of a system. Paul is an apostle sent by God. He received his doctrine from a revelation straight from Jesus Christ. He rebuked Peter when a dispute arose over whether he, a Jew, should be allowed to disregard the Mosaic law. Peter's action of eating with Jews exclusively demonstrated error. But was grace in place so sin would abound by not keeping the law of Moses as to circumcision? Was that the risk? No. Paul's answer is no. Christ gave himself up to deliver us from, quote, the present evil age. Okay. Sinners who are justified in Christ have died to the law and live by faith of the Son of God. No one is saved by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. Paul reminds the Galatians that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was given to them not on account of their observance of the law, but on account of that the Spirit was given to them so they could have faith in Christ. And that's, we're going to see this in Galatians 3, verses 1 to 5, but we're only going to do Galatians 1, maybe a little bit of Galatians 2, I don't know. So, we ask ourselves, what does this mean for our lives? It means that the primacy of faith is our approach to God as all human distinctions are removed. There is one great family of God. So, let's read Galatians 3, verse 1, and then we're going to jump over and read Galatians 3, verses 26 to 29, even though we're not going to get there for a while.
Galatians 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? And you said Galatians 3, what was the second part?
26 to 29.
Galatians 3, 26 to 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
All right, so this is where we're headed. The oneness aspect. This is what Jesus prayed for in his prayer of John chapter 17. And we are all members of the body of Christ. And this, and what is all of these analogies are about oneness. And we are one great family of God. All true believers are one great family of God. Christ's work of redemption has brought believers into the place of sons, not slaves, in the family. Abraham is Paul's example of faith, whereas the law brings a curse on sinners, that Christ has borne, B-O-R-N-E, borne for them. He bore the curse. He bore the sin. He's curse-bearer, sin-bearer, bearer of the wrath of God. He bore the shame and humiliation, and he bore the glory of God. Okay. The law cannot replace the covenant God made with Abraham some 430 years earlier. The law was given until the coming of Christ. It is either by law or by promise. You either believe the promise was running, there is one, that's called the unity of the covenant of grace. Not always taught. Covenant is not always taught in churches. They focus on government. But, and there's also the kingdom of God theme. But they focus, some churches only focus on the kingdom of God, and some teach on the covenant. But the covenant of grace began with Genesis 3:15. It's called the Proto-Evangelion. It's the very first of a kind good news. And that starts tracing the grace. You trace the grace. Trace the grace. And it's always a promise. It's a promise. Promise that God gave. So alongside all of this other is the promise running. And some people caught on along the way to trust in the promise. Alright, there is a unity to the covenant of grace. So, when we trace the grace, we're tracing the promise. Trace the promise. The Galatians were essentially going back into the kind of slavery from which they had been rescued. Just like you're supposed to get out of Egypt and don't go back. They weren't to go back. They wanted to go back. Oh my goodness, the food was better. I mean it. I've never done the study on the food deal, but I'm really think, you know, food is a big deal. Your God is your belly.
Food. Huh? Jewish food. That's
I know. I know. Look at that. But the food, they thought the food when they came out of Egypt, the food was better in Egypt.
Right. They didn't.
But they didn't realize the food they were going to end up with. Anyway, but why go back? And Galatians is why go back? Why do you want to go back into slavery? It's the same. You see these patterns. Okay. Why go back? Mixing law and grace. Mixing. The mixture. Satan loves the mixture. I call it pepper in the salt shaker. Or sometimes the devil will season his lies with enough salt, with enough truth in it, that you swallow it. Put the salt on it. There's enough salt there, and you swallow it. You swallowed it. See? This is a lot about swallowing and taking it in. And in counseling, one of the things that has to be done with a lot of folks is, and myself too, I'm including myself, is the importance of writing it down. You have these thoughts and whatever, you think something, when you write it down on paper and you let it sit till the next day, right? Let it simmer. The next day you go back and you examine it. This is what I was thinking. And usually, and then you have on the other side, what does the Bible say? On a sheet of paper. What does the Bible say? And because you want to find the truth, and usually you'll find that mixed in with your thinking is there's truth and lie. It's a mixture. It's a mixture of truth and lie.
Here, I might record this, but I was just thinking, you know, with what you went through when you said you were taking things in and digesting stuff, it's kind of like a metaphor. God said, you can only, you know, this is real narrow. You can only accept this. You know, you see what I'm saying? I mean, it was kind of a like your walk, your path. It was you're like a physical thing,
well,
but you're also a spiritual thing where you can't take all these other things because you rejected your body will reject it.
Well,
and then after a while, the God said, "Fine, now you got it." So anyway,
The food, even the physical food, got more and more restricted.
Well, your spiritual food throughout the year
and
got more and more.
And so has the walk with the Lord has gotten narrower and narrower. Also, it's true. Narrow is the way.
Yeah.
And I think that's a good point, because even with our food that we eat, narrow is the way that leads to life. You know, I always say, well, if you're young enough to still eat that stuff, but someday you may have to stop eating that because your body's just loading up with toxins, and at some point your body might just say, that's enough of those
toxins.
It's
all the salt.
A lot
know?
Of, there's
the
a
preservatives,
whole
it's all the, that's why you're like, I want the
there's
word,
the
nothing but
stuff.
The word.
See?
You know?
All the good stuff.
Right.
For physical food, you should see the list of things to avoid. It's all the stuff that takes. I think it was Jack LaLanne, if anybody remembers him from years and years ago. He said, if it doesn't taste good, it's probably healthy. Something like that. He said, you know. It was like, and I always call those, you know, you make these mixtures up. I always call them silo shakes. I mean, because look. Well, you know, in the blender and stuff. Silo shake. Anyway, they were just blah. But they're getting better at it now. But if you look at even the ingredients, whether it's organic or whatever it is, you know, you watch, and it's very hard to find pure food. I mean, where it's just pure food. Eventually,
just like the Bible, though,
eventually you find it. Like brown rice with nothing else, no anything added to it. It's just brown rice and maybe some water or whatever. without chemicals, without this and that and whatever. And but you really have to hunt. And so this is the same idea, because what we tend to do, and the other thing we tend to do, is use words like always, never, never, and we have what would be the word where you make it grandiose, like I will never fill in the blank, or that will never happen to me, or if somebody is accusing, you know, you always do blah blah blah. Always, really? Always? And you watch for words like that, because see, that's the mixture. That's probably not true. So we want to try to come to an accurate assessment, estimation, or an assessment, an accurate. Just like in the scripture, we're not supposed to go, you know, oh, I'm just such a sinner. Oh, you know, and we are, okay, dirty, rotten, scoundrel, sinner, blah, worms, no man, dust, and bacteria, or something. But that's only part of the story. That's right. Not the whole story. On the other hand, I am the person I am in Jesus Christ, and I'm holy, blameless, and without reproach. What? Okay, so, and all kinds of things of who I am in Jesus Christ. You know, there's a whole list of scriptures, who I am in Jesus Christ. Okay, so here I am. I'm kind of in a pickle, but Romans 12 teaches us we want to have an accurate self-image of ourselves. So, when we have like the disarming the enemy prayer, you look at it and you go, huh, I don't even know what some of these words mean. You have to sit there with your dictionary. And, you know, and it'll go blah, 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 and you just, oh, beat yourself up if you want to. Oh, and then it'll say something about, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were, you know, you're set apart, you're this and that. Or, but the just shall live by faith. And all like that. So the Bible teaches to have an accurate estimation of ourselves and an accurate, what we would call today, self-image. I don't know when self-image got popular, but it did. Sometime back in the 70s of the me generation. They were the me generation and all the self-help books. Anyway, all right. So the Galatians were mixing law and grace, and that's the same as going back to the law and setting aside the grace of God. That's Paul's estimation of it. Justification by faith alone is more than forgiveness of past sins, more than pardon, which may or may not expunge a criminal record. Jews are no better than Gentiles. Both are sinners and can only be saved by the righteousness of Christ alone. In justification, God declares the believing sinner righteous through an act on God's part because of the atoning work of Christ. Or else, why did Christ die? Peter knew grace, he had experienced it, but when he separated himself from Gentiles, his actions said that there was a difference. His actions. That the grace of God was not sufficient. Might have been necessary, maybe, but it wasn't sufficient. Something had to be added. And that one also needs the law. But, what about the law? And of course, you get into it a lot later on in our Galatians 3 here. The law stands there as a standard of holiness. Where's my standard here? Boom, here's the Bible. Standard of holiness. Okay? It just stands there. It also shows us what love looks like. Alright, so we look at that and we all fall short. Get used to it. I don't care what the test is. You will not, we will not live up to the perfection of Jesus Christ. God will make sure of it. At this point in my Christian life, I am convinced of that. I don't care where we are. Are you there yet? Are you there yet? Are you there yet on the fruit of the Spirit? God will make sure we are not there yet. You know, if we think we're so this and that, I am such a loving person. And then all of a sudden something will happen and you yeah. Well, I'm not okay, well, I don't know. I'm not that loving. No.
Pressure.
Are we that joyful? Oh. Are we really at peace all the time?
Nope.
No. No. Don't even pray for patience. Because that's the Christian joke. Tribulation produces patience. So don't ask for patience. Just know that we're not as long suffering as God.
Nope.
Right? And we can go on and on. Are we that faithful? No. Gentleness. Oh no. Kind. Oh. Not all the time.
Because even a gentle deer might run out in front of a car and cause the car to crash. Just saying.
Yeah. Okay. And then we have this situation that the law has no power to save. The law has no power to save. Jesus, the promise, and we're talking a power issue here. It cannot give life. The law can set the standard, but the law cannot give life. Okay? Because who's the life producer?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Okay. So Jesus, the promised Messiah, was sent by the Father to save those for whom Jesus died. What saved? Believing in Jesus. Believing Jesus is a continual believing. Believing what Jesus believed, that's what saves. And Jesus made these promises. The one who believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Okay, life is by the Holy Spirit. The law cannot give life. Only the Holy Spirit is the life producer. The law cannot justify the sinner. The law cannot give the gift of the Holy Spirit. Oh, read Galatians 3, verse 2 now.
Galatians 3, verse 2. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith?
Okay. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law? No. You received the Holy Spirit how? What does it say? By faith, right? Or did you receive the Spirit by faith? Okay. The law cannot guarantee that spiritual inheritance that belongs to God's children. The spiritual inheritance is a promise that depends on the faithfulness of God. The law cannot give life. The law cannot give liberty, true freedom. So why go back? This is Paul's point. Now, I want to go into more detail on the word, okay, here we go, Ibaskenen, defined as had bewitched or deluded. For this I'm using, and this is where I'm using notes that Jim did, by Reverend Jim Craig on Galatians 3 verse 1, and I don't know that I had a date on it. If I did, it's not on this paper, it's on the full bibliography. But anyway, I found these notes. No, I didn't. I found these notes that Jim had, because he just has papers, you know, on bewitched. All right. It comes from a word meaning to slander. than to bewitch by casting of spells or any other means. It originates from the idea of doing hurt to someone through unfavorable words, either those of envious praise or denigration. Such could have the same effect as direct witchcraft. The use of this word has three possible senses, namely to bewitch, to revile, or to envy. Now here Paul is using it in the sense of to bewitch. But the focus is going to be on the words, not like some spell was cast over them by some witches. Okay? He's talking about the power of words. In the ancient world, power over invisible and hostile things was obtained by naming of the name. Now, see if I can remember this right, because I read a book, I forget where I was going. Oh my gosh. It might have been into Ethiopia, because we went to ask them where they were supposed to have the Ark of the Covenant, if you've ever seen any of that on television and they take you around. Okay, well, we did that. Went around and did that. And we got up to ask them Ethiopia, way up high. And it was an attorney, I forget what was going on at the time, but not our attorney, but another attorney, who gave me this book that was on naming of the name. If you had a name that would give you power over it.
Mm-hmm.
Or, now, except with the living God. But this book was making the case that this is why God did not give Moses at the burning bush. God did not give him his own name. He says, I am that I am. Okay? He did not give him a name. Himself a name, God. God didn't give himself a name to Moses. Now, if you remember, Moses was trained in what?
Which was Egyptian.
All of the
Egyptian stuff,
which would include the magic and the occult and everything else. He knew all of that. He had been trained in all the ways of the Egyptians. And God did not give him, he just said, I am that I am. So he didn't say, you know, my name is whatever.
There are those that my husband is one included. You never knew what his middle name was. You just knew it was him. Because my husband's son shared the first name. But the middle names are different, so the initial is different. He had me never speak his full name out in public. Ever. He was one of those, and he also subscribes to the he or she who will not be named thinking also, which is very Oriental, because he was one of those that also felt that the demonic can rest itself, can get power over you if your full name is out there all the time. Yeah.
Yeah, so that was the belief, and that belief in the ancient world, they believed they got power over invisible and hostile things by naming of the name. Okay, now this other word, now we're talking about, the word here has an E, in English you would do E-baskinen. Okay, then there's another word that starts with the letter A. Abascantus, close, same thing, means not slanderous, like anomia, you know, starts with A.
A means the not.
Not, the not, whatever. So not slanderous, envious, malignant, or not wishing to be such. Now, they translate this word as, heaven preserve us, in the ancient world. heaven preserve us for some reason. That's how it's translated. The magical power of our word, baskenos, is conveyed by one's look or touch, which is where the evil eye comes from. The evil eye, by look or touch. And they believe that that look or the touch had magical power. Okay, in all cases, however, it is not merely a question of magic through the evil eye, but of any bewitching or hurting through men or non-human forces. Now, interestingly, when we were in Turkey, they were selling evil eyes all over the place. They were everywhere.
What was it? Like?
Well, they look like little eyes, and they have, it's a certain blue, a real bright blue. You watch, it'll show up in patterns in in clothing.
Very Egyptian.
Yeah.
But it's
eye came out of the Egyptian, I think, to begin with, and it just spread.
Yeah, but in Turkey it's big, but the evil eye is called. It's the look. Anyway, and that's what they believe. Now, if you believe it, it will have power over you. If you believe it. If you don't believe it, probably won't have any effect on you at all, because the curse without a cause will not alight. So, but if you buy into it, like the voodoo or any type of witchcraft, if you get fearful that then it's more of an opportunity to get you if you put any stock into it. Okay, popular belief held and holds that the energy here is not that of the person himself, but superhuman and often demonic. Baskenia can be unintentionally hurting, as in the unintentional harming of children by parents endowed with the power of the baskenos, or of friends by one another. This could be through words or the eyes or touch. And we've all seen it. We've all been the brunt of it, you know, growing up, you know, because it can be, what did you do? I mean, even our animals, you know, although cats just go on and live their merry way, it works more on dogs.
Yep.
They go and poor little things, you know, will hunch down, although they have no guilt, but they'll go into a guilt-looking position. And, you know, because maybe you look at them, or you, the tone of your voice, or you say something to them, and they're crushed. And I watched this. That's why certain stores, I refuse to go into those stores, because the people that shop there are doing this to their kids right and left, and they just get more and more damaged over time. You know, because of the word. It's the look, it's the touch, whatever it is. See? And as you would say, they need a lot of retraining. Need a lot of retraining. And we would need a lot of retraining if we've grown up under that, you know. For some reason I have that look. I don't even mean to, but it's because of the shape. My kids say it's because of the shape of my eyes. See? And so they can have that look. Anyway, whether I mean to have it or not. But, anyway. Okay. One could even malign himself unintentionally by this power. We would call it shooting ourselves in the foot, is a common expression. Maybe there's others. All right, so here in Galatians 3, verse 1, this word only occurs once in the sense of bewitch. Only occurs once. This bewitching had been attained by words. This is not an exaggerated metaphor. Behind magic stands the power of falsehood, and in this instance, the group cited as behind this, meaning the Judaizers, intended to do real harm to the mind, to the thinking of the Galatians. There was an intent to do harm to the thinking of the Galatians, because the intention of the Judaizers was, you must add something to the gospel. You have to be circumcised. That was their deal. Okay? And all that went on. The actions were intentional. This is not in the sense of the formal casting of spells, which is called mechanical magic. Mechanical magic. The casting of spells. Double, double, toil and trouble, fire burn and cauldron bubble. That's Shakespeare. Right. And what I don't like is there's a lot of teaching of magic to little children in a lot of the cartoons and I hate to say it, but Disney and a lot of the little things that they watch, okay, with little gnomes and who a lot of those guys.
Well, Kevin, Kevin gave us a lot of information in London about things pertaining to witchcraft in Disney.
Yeah. And of course, in the Harry Potter series, they were using real spells. Those are real spells. And you can go in and, I mean, bookstores sell books of real things, and a lot of people do them trying to, you know, practice witchcraft against somebody. Okay, that's the formal casting of spells. But rather that the Galatians willingly yielded, and this is the thing, the Galatians willingly yielded themselves to these magicians and their influence. In other words, they were believing it. They were buying into it. That's the danger. Who has bewitched you? This is so foolish. Cut it out. And the influence, without realizing to what powers of falsehood they were surrendering. And Paul is coming to make the correction, which Jesus did. He comes in, Jesus comes in and makes the correction. You heard it was said, but I'm telling you this. Jesus came in and interpreted the law correctly, and he made the correction. Paul is making corrections to the thinking here. The general characteristic of Baskinia bewitching in this context is that it exerts its influence without extraordinary means. There were no extraordinary means going on here. It's just the words. A false teaching. There also exists the possibility that, like children, those addressed proved incapable of resisting the power of the Baskinots, this bewitching. That they didn't resist it. And there is the possibility that they were not capable of resisting it. Because maybe they were brand new Christians. And it takes a long time. It takes a long time to catch on to certain things. Things have to be, I really believe, you have to teach I believe in systematic teaching of the scripture. Let's put it that way. I believe you have to learn topically on a lot of things. And not just have random sermons here and there where the person is expected to put it together. To put it together when it's random out there takes years to put it all together. So I think the teaching has to be systematic. What the Bible says about this, what the Bible says about, you know, what does the Bible say? This is the gospel. What does the Bible say? This is the atonement. What does the Bible say? You know, this is the kingdom of God. We did that in the Battle of the Kings. What does the Bible say, you know, about whatever? because we have to, and it has to be stated as plainly as we can state it. We have to kind of boil it down and say the same thing over and over till we get it inside. I know this. I know that this is what the Bible teaches. That's what I concluded after not too many years, but years ago, because I was reading all this stuff and I thought, this is going to take me forever. I'm trying to figure this out. And honestly, since the Old Testament was rarely preached on in the church where we were primarily, I didn't really understand the overview of the Old Testament until seminary, when you have to take an Old Testament survey class and the professor laid it out. There were no good kings in the Northern Kingdom. None of them were any good. Oh, that's helpful to know. That's very helpful to know. This guy lived and died and did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's helpful to know. There's nobody good. And Judah had some good and some bad. Well, that's good to know. And what was actually going on in plain outline, you know, here's what was really happening. And to know that there was a lot of repetition, and to know basic things like, okay, well, these prophets lived during this time of history, and these other prophets lived during a different time, and this whole period is just a bunch of books talking about a certain time frame of history. But the books are all over the place. They're not in chronological order, or you know, and whatever. And it's good to know that, where they fit in. Now, today they have charts. And some of the charts are very helpful. These charts that people come up with. Because they spent figuring it all out. And those charts can be extremely helpful. But if you go through and you're reading them and you think, oh, well, where does that fit into the timeline? I remember Jim was very big on timelines. In fact, he printed so many sheets of timeline paper that, you know, we had empty sheets of timelines, because he was very big on knowing the timeline. And I think we have books that are on timelines and where this fit in and that fit in. And oh, there you go, the Bible timeline. Yeah, he brought it over here. They're very helpful. They're very helpful. And tying into certain dates. Like, you know, of course there's two theories about Moses, but like, okay, David lived at 1000 BC. We'll find out in secular history what was going on. Mm-hmm. Or, you know, the secular history has its own timeline. How does that line up with biblical history? Because you're not, never the twain. You don't have too much. Some of these guys are in secular history, and they tie in. We can tie them in. But things like that, they help us. I think they help us in our thinking, you know. And like when we ended up in Australia, they're like, I don't get it. The Bible's all about this group of people halfway around the world, or practically, you know, halfway around the world, Israel, and we're you know, descended, well, from Britain and then also the Aborigines, and completely different, the Aborigines, completely different culture, and all like that. And so when they were you know, when they first become Christians, they have trouble with that. How is this Word of God supposed to speak to us when it's, you know?
And they could trace some of their lines back 30,000 years. That's where they had some complication understanding.
Yeah, 30,000 years.
There was some evidence that they could really trace some time back with their family line.
Yeah, and they know how to live on nothing out in the desert and stuff. And but they found they could relate to the timeless truth and whatever God was teaching. See what I mean? And the patterns and the examples, and but also the timeless truth and the promises and they got saved. They get saved. The same way anybody gets saved.
And they also had a philosophy that many have come and gone throughout the time, and they're still here, and they intend on carrying on despite all that happens with all the different cultures and the heritage and clans and times of, you know, types of people. And they were well aware of it and very, you know, very just matter of fact about it, but they're very aware of their they've been kept, like they're here.
Yeah, they're there. Like Britain, there was a long-term lease, and it will come to an end. And we're still here. And it's very interesting. It's very interesting, and it's so. And they know how, and they still teach from generation to generation how to live off of the land. And it's, if you've ever seen Australia anywhere on television or been there, you know that you would look at it and you'd say there's nothing there, but not to them. They are trained in how to survive, and they have survived.
But they live in the desert, and there's not a lot of competition to live in this desert where they've managed to survive, and they worship that rock. Ayers rock that they use in the commercials a lot for cars. It's this big, huge red rock, kind of like Stone Mountain, this big granite rock out in the middle of nowhere.
Yes.
And they're well aware of who they are, and you know they have some real awareness of their history. Like they're and they are survivors, and they know everything that's edible in the desert. They know how to survive, and it doesn't really rain in this desert, except for one night when we were staying in the hotel. It rained that night.
It rained.
And the next day, the desert was in bloom. But it was very rare for it to rain. And so anyways, but they're totally aware of who they are. And their art is very different, very serpent-y. It has a lot of snakeskin pattern in the art. Because that's what means something to them, because that's what they've seen for so many thousands of years, is snakes and reptiles and things like that. So
things that live in the desert.
That's right. That they identify with.
Yeah. So Paul's talking here, how could the Galatians fall for this? Oh, how could you fall for this? How could you be so foolish? They were bewitched. What fascinating words could lead a Christian, we ask today, what fascinating words could lead a Christian to turn from grace to law? Now before we rag on them, let's think of this, because we're almost finished. Number one, it appeals to the flesh.
Yeah.
Because honestly, folks, left to our own devices, we love to be religious. What the Bible calls the flesh, our little human natures, love to be religious. We like rituals. We have rituals. We have our morning rituals. We have our lunch rituals. We have our evening rituals, and we might call them habits, but we have, and God has made us that way, really, because there's certain things that we do to take care of ourselves and everything. Even when we're very tired, we will brush our teeth before we go to bed because, who wants dragon breath, right? Okay, and we'll do all of these things, and habits are good because we're doing the same thing. We don't even have to think about it much. We're just going to go through these motions. So God gave us that, but we do love these rituals. And we all have them. And we like to be religious. The tendency of human nature is we like to have a list. I mean, my goodness, I make lists. Number one, number two, number three, when I write. You know, it's easy. I like to have some organization or whatever to the thinking. And so, you know, if you're a brand new Christian, and somebody comes up to you, here's how to live the Christian life. Number one, wake up and do this.
Right.
Number two, after you do that, do this. Do this. Every day, do this. Every other day, do this. You know, whatever. And there's your Christian life for you. And you think, okay, I have, this is good. I have something to follow. It's like keeping track of medicines or whatever. We're keeping track of something. And we like charts, and they can be helpful. But we like that. We like that. Life is harder when we're just all over the place like mm-hmm. Jell-O. Yeah. Even Jell-O has some.
Has
you know,
no boundaries.
It sits there, but it just wiggles back and forth, but it's still. You know,
it's organization, really.
Organization. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. A friend in the military said, you know, it's what do you learn from the military? Structure, organization. Structure and organization.
And obedience.
Yes. And obedience. Yes. Yes. And purpose was the third thing. Structure, organization, and purpose. You have your place. Yes, obedience. And you have your place. You have your place and purpose. That was a career military. Yeah. You have anything to add about that?
No.
Okay. Think of something. But
military school, that's what you're supposed to learn.
Okay. But see, we like that.
I was military.
So the flesh, I mean, our human nature likes to be religious. It comes into religion as well. We like that. Okay, number two, we want to be in control and not give the Holy Spirit control. Oh, no. We like. Now, see, a fruit of the Spirit is self-control, but my definition of self-control is the self controlled by the Holy Spirit, because it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So I say self-control is better thought of as the self, our little self in human nature, controlled by the Holy Spirit. And that's rough. That's rough. That's hard to do.
Because it is going to go cross-grain to you've grown up, unless you got saved and developed this relationship very young.
Right.
But somebody like myself, I didn't come into Christ until I was in my 20s.
About
20. Still, but I had my formative years.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Pretty much away from the church. My Sunday school was when I was young enough that my mother would be absolutely livid because I would get my frocks dirty. Okay? And that's what little kids do. So,
you won't care.
And she would. And I can speak well for her because if she stops and thinks about it, yeah, it was probably the laundry detergent that it cost her a fortune in every time I did this. Because I remember a lot of light colors. Anyway, but you grow up with these patterns and these habits. And, well, habits and stuff is your ability to wrest control of your life and order and structure in the military. We love it because it gives us boundaries. It gives us the illusion, I'll just put it that way, illusion of control in our life, because life comes along and just knocks it all out every now and again. But you come in Jesus Christ and you had your control, which gave you your center and your peace, and you had calm in the middle of your storms because you're in control. And he comes along and says, really? Here's a storm that I'll control. Let's see how peaceful you have without me. Oh boy. Peace of Jesus. What is that? And you get a front row seat. Pop the popcorn. It's going to be a really interesting, dramatic tearjerker movie, more than likely the first go round. Because it's brutal to transition from your way of thinking to his,
Oh, self-control by the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, so we learn over time, and that's where trusting God comes in, that he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it, and promises, and that God is faithful to his word, and you know, latest thing, people were praying, the back porch is totally finished.
Yay,
yes.
Praise the Lord.
Somehow it was tied to the healing in what I had heard from the Lord. Totally finished. So I expect
I was gonna back that up. The surgical procedure is a success.
Yes. That's what I'm...
And everything is moved back into its proper place
position.
And kept there without any infection.
Stay there.
In Jesus.
But see, and you learn that over time. But every people, and you see kids, I watch this, they all want to be in control, not just of themselves. They want to control everybody else around them. They want to control their environment, see? And so the battle is on. And sometimes I think it's funny. I watch this, you know, I watch this thing and going on, the power. And of course, when people first get married, there's this war of power. That's why the first year is so rough. The first 2 years is so rough because it's a war of power. Until
the first 50 years.
Oh, and until the who's going to do what and who's responsible, the division of labor, which, by the way, is not given in the Bible. You just, as long as it works for you, this is the division of labor. That's how it has to be. Look, then the household runs smoothly. I do this, you do that. Okay, well, you do that, and everybody, and you do that, and everything will run along very nicely, because we know the division of labor, you know. And let God be Lord of the Roost, as I call it, Lord of the Roost. All right. Number three, we love to boast. But if it is God moving, we can only boast about God and not ourselves. And we have a problem with that. We have a problem. I think even Paul had a little problem there. Oh, because he says not to boast. In a way, he says not to boast, but.
Let me boast.
If anyone has a right to boast, I'm the one, right? And he goes on and he lists and everything. But we love to boast, and we are watching God work, but we have a hard time giving God the glory, giving him the credit. We have a hard time saying, thank you, God. This would not have happened if it weren't for you doing whatever, the way it was orchestrated. Okay? And I know, because just before going into surgery, and this surgeon was just the greatest, and he was so nice and everything, and he was ready to go. I could tell, you know. I think he really enjoys surgery. Okay, their attitude is different. I really like the attitude.
Well, that's a good thing.
Yeah.
He badly hated it.
No.
Yeah.
And I said, and so I forget what he said, and I said, well, you know, you're going to have help in there. And God is with you, you know. And I took him back, but he didn't disagree. He didn't disagree. But
when I did that, I told the doctor, I said, God is going to have his hand on your hand while you're doing this. He said, oh, that's good.
Yeah, but you know they look at things medically, and
yeah. Most doctors don't count God.
Yeah, well, he didn't.
I control life.
This man does not have a God complex, yeah. Because that's very hard to. I've seen that with the God complex. Hmm. Yeah, no, good thing. But anyway, we that's our tendency. Number four, last thing, we love to measure things. We love to measure things. How are we doing? How are we doing? I can't remember who it was, but Jim used to play professionally, you know. And he played in this group, and they played all over everywhere, and they played in big hotels and on big stages and blah, blah, blah. The lead fella was the singer, and he would just come in there. We weren't even Christians, but I had been, you know, raised in a church, and he would just get up there, and after the performance, that's all he. How am I doing? How did I do? How am I doing? It wasn't even a concern about anybody else in the group. Like, the group is as much a part of all of this as the centerpiece. You know what I mean? But he was very much on how am I doing, but that we have that tendency. We love to measure things, and we love to the thing is, kids haven't, when little kids get around each other, they haven't learned the finesse of doing the same thing. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? They're just out with it. They haven't learned to be more tactful or sneaky about it or whatever goes on. So they just come right out with it. And when they measure up to each other, even from who's tallest, who weighs more, who's this, who's that, who's better at making the letters, who's doing this and whatever. And so you have all of this bickering and stuff goes on. And I don't know, a lot of times it's annoying, but sometimes it just strikes me funny. And I want to say, oh, well, you'll get better at it. You'll just get very subtle, like, to see, you know, whose skin is, come here, I'm going to borrow your hand, skin, and just like, oh, she has piano hands, look at that. Did you know that? You have jewelry hands. Did you know that? You should be wearing rings. You do. Okay, I don't have jewelry hands, that's why I could not sell jewelry. But see her hands? I'll point out her hands. All right. She has what's called jewelry hands. That's what I call them, because you can wear rings and you have long, and also piano fingers. Probably never even played piano. Typing.
There you go.
See, mm-hmm. And there's a certain type, and so whenever somebody would come into the store, and if they had hands like Wanda's. Well, let me show you this same ring on Wanda. Let me show you. You put this on. Oh, beautiful.
That's part of
it. And then they figure too. That it would look good on them.
Over black velvet or something.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, use it. Look, see? Oh, this is the velvet. This is the velvet. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right, like that. See, and imagine them all. You know, gussied up and everything. It's just all whatever. But we do that. We like to measure things. Okay, how are we doing? We love to compare ourselves with others. We love to boast, and here's the thing. We love to boast about converts as if we could save anybody. I just got a letter in the mail, and it started out, I call them where Joanna used to work, they called them beg letters. And these ministries spend a lot of money before a letter goes out. They even test it to see how much money it will bring in. They send it out. And the emotional appeal, and some of them, I don't know what they're doing now, but they used to put the lines on either side and underline and mark it up. That's all.
And the P.S.
And the P.S. And everything.
And the guilt work.
And the guilt. Boasting. How many people they led to the Lord. The whole beginning was how many people they led to the Lord. Then it got down to the end, and at the end of it, so where it was, you know, send us money, they only had a few people in the Bible study. But they had just led 12 people to the Lord. And but few people, so, you know, I mean, send us more money, I mean, obviously. So Stephen years ago used to ask, well, how much money does it take to save a person?
Ooh.
He was like in high school, I don't know what, we would see these letters, and he was asking, you know, because he would see the letters, and he was kind of serious. He was kind of serious, like, how much money do you have to give to save somebody? Is how he interpreted it. I remember that. He'd read this, how much money does it save? But then he came, and then when he was younger than that, you know, he came up running out where we were someplace, and he says, Daddy, Daddy, there's a monster back there. And we laughed and everything. Because he had, this is what he had picked up from listening to church sermons. Daddy, 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 there's a monster back there. And then I don't know, somehow it got to where Jim said, and how much money will kill the monster?
Ooh.
Or what it'll take to kill the monster or something. And he says, 5 cents. It was the gumball machine. It takes your money, you know. But he had already figured that out. He was just little. He was in preschool. He had already figured that out. Every week there was, we used to laugh about it, it was the sin of the week. There was the monster, because he figured it was the monster, right? And then how much did it take to kill the monster? Well, this is our human nature. This is our human nature. And we like to both, and we like to go through, and we want to do it, and we want to be in control of all of it, and we think we can save ourselves, and I'm telling you, folks, we cannot.
No.
We cannot. And on that note, I'm going to say, Amen.